Good morning.
Good morning.
If you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And we'll be focusing on Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. But first we're going to read the last verses of chapter 9, starting at Romans 9:30. So Romans 9:30 through 10, verse 4. I'll read and then we'll pray together. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And these are the verses that we'll be focusing on for this morning. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would make us attentive to what you would have to say to us. And pray that you would use your word by your spirit to change us and to fix our eyes firmly on your son. We pray these things in his name. Amen. In the treatment of Romans 10, we're actually going to begin talking about verse 4, and then we'll end talking about verse 1. The sermon, which is entitled, if you look in the bulletin or have looked in the bulletin, The Righteousness of God, was almost entitled instead, based on verse 4, The End of the Law. The end of the law. The content of verse 4 makes it jump out at you from the other parts that surround it. And it's an excellent summary statement of what Paul has been discussing in a good portion of his letter to the Roman church. The verse contains Christ, the law, righteousness, and faith, and it gives us some insight into the relationship between all of them. For quite a few verses right after this, at least through verse 14 of Romans chapter 10, he spends a lot of time supporting the statement that he makes in verse 4, which works to give us the sense that this is a full and climactic statement that we're looking at in Romans 10 verse 4. The beginning of our time this morning, then, will focus a lot on verse 4. We're going to focus on the end of the law, the end of the law. Most translations read the first part of verse 4 in this way. Christ is the end of the law. That's the word order that they use. You could also switch the subjects and read it not that Christ is the end of the law, but that the end of the law is Christ. So what's the difference? Some commentators think that one way works and the other way doesn't work. They agree that the Greek could go either way, and it can, but they think that the order is confined to one over the other because of the specific context that it's in. My opinion is that both word orders work and that different nuances or emphases come out to us depending on which word order we adopt. So if we say the end of the law is Christ, our focus would be on the fact that the Israelites were ignorant of the true end of the law. It turns our attention to the fact that they, and not just them, but every other human being, thinks that the end of the law is not Christ, but that the end of the law is our self-procured righteousness. So as we noted several weeks ago, the Israelites and human beings in general But the Israelites in particular, in this context, seek, have sought with all of their strength, and Paul even uses the word with zeal, as he says in verse 2. With zeal, they sought to establish their own law righteousness before God. In Romans 9:31, he says that Israel pursued the law of righteousness, but that they did not succeed in reaching that law. And why didn't they succeed? They didn't succeed because if the end of the law is Christ, then they had their eyes fixed on the wrong end. It was not given for their own running and willing in order to attain their judicial pronouncement of righteous before the throne of God. The law was given for another purpose. The law was given for a different end. Madeline helped me print this morning. Paul writes about the purpose or end of the law in Galatians chapter 3. He says in verse 18, if the inheritance of the world comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And then he asks the explicit question, why then the law? And then he answers the question, the law was given because of transgressions, until the time the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. He continues in verses 21 and 22. If a law that was able to make alive had been given, righteousness would really have been from the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Contrary to what Israel thought then, the purpose of the law was not so that they could reach righteousness. Or, as he says in Galatians, it was not to be made alive by the law. The law was given because of transgressions. He puts it similarly earlier in Romans chapter 5, in verse 20. The law came so that the trespass might abound. And where trespasses abounded, grace abounded all the more. Romans 8:2 and following describes the law in this way, along similar lines. For the law of the Spirit of life has freed you from the law of sin and death. Verse 3 speaks of the inability of the law and of our condemnation in the death of Christ. This is his condemnation of the Jews in Romans chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. All of these verses and others like them work together to give a far different view of the law than what those Israelites who had rejected Christ were convinced of. Far from the law leading to their righteousness, as they thought, the law was increasing their debt of sin that they refused to have forgiven by way of God's righteousness. The law was a law of sin and death, not, as they thought, of righteousness and life. For the true end of the law is not so man can work for righteousness. The true end of the law is Christ for righteousness, as he says here in verse 4, to imprison everything under sin and point us to the need of the coming redemption in the Son of God. The other word order, mentioned two word orders, Christ is the end of the law, the end of the law is Christ. The other word order, Christ is the end of the law. With Christ first, rather than the end of the law being first. And that changes the focus just a little bit. Rather than what we've been thinking of, with its highlight of the ignorance of the Jewish people concerning what the intended purpose of the law really was, to say that Christ is the end of the law focuses us more not on their misconstrual of the law's proper end, but instead on the righteousness that God has provided. This is the end of verse 3. to the righteousness of God, they did not submit. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Israel did not submit to Christ. They rejected his work and they rejected his gospel. They denied that he died on the cross for sins. They refused to believe that he had been raised again on the third day for justification and life, and they did not accept him as God's way of righteousness for anyone and everyone who would believe. The language of submission seemed really strange to me here. It seemed to be really jarring. Mostly because we speak so often, and rightly, of the free gift of God's righteousness that we accept by faith. We don't work for it. We didn't help Christ attain it. He attained it all by himself, and he calls us to come to him, to receive him, and everything that he worked for. It's grace, it's free, it's put on a platter for us, in the language of the Gospels, to be received like a child. We have nothing to contribute but an open hand that reaches out and takes it. And yet, here it's spoken of in terms of submission. We submit ourselves to rest and rely on God's work in Christ, and we give up all of our own efforts. This has to be something of what Jesus meant when he said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The submission of ourselves to accepting the salvation that God has worked instead of us laboring for it. So just as an illustration, it would seem something like if somebody had in their hand, I guess it would have to be a check, $7 trillion. They just had it. And they said, here, take $7 trillion. It's mine and I'm giving it to you. And you said, no, I'm just going to spend the rest of my life working for it instead. That's what I would rather do. You'll never get to the $7 trillion. The only way you can get to the $7 trillion is if you reach out your hand and take it from God. That's submission to Christ's righteousness, to God's righteousness. In full harmony with the Old Testament, Paul says here that Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness for everyone who believes. The different emphases that come out depending on how you read the phrase shows the fullness of Paul's language, and it shows the fullness of his subject, who is Christ. A fullness that's also apparent in the word that's translated end in verse 4. So most translations opt for that word, end, here. I think there's only one translation that I found that didn't use the word end for Romans 10:4. The Greek that underlies the word is going to be familiar probably to some of you, is telos. That's the word underneath end. And depending on the context, this word can mean and is translated as termination, cessation, close, conclusion, goal, fulfillment, or outcome. And commentators are split on the exact import of the word here, and in studying it and thinking about this passage, I found it really challenging to pin down exactly what he means by end here. So the conclusion that I came to is that Paul here is intentionally ambiguous because he doesn't mean just one thing when he says Christ is the end of the law. His meaning is multi-layered, so there's a fullness to this word. So from my current vantage point, there are two substantial affirmations that Paul intends by this one phrase. And our English word end has the flexibility to encompass both of these things. And my feeling is that there's a lot that I'm missing. But I'm comfortable in saying there are at least two substantial things that he's affirming by saying Christ is the end of the law. To say that Christ is the end of the law for Paul here is to say, as we have been, that Christ is the proper goal or the proper purpose of the law. So it's not for the attainment of our own self-righteousness. But it is also to say, and in harmony with this, that Christ is the conclusion of the law. So Christ is the conclusion of the law. Both affirmations find support in the immediate context and in the book as a whole, which is what makes it so difficult to settle on just one of them. But we should feel more than comfortable affirming that he intended more than one thing. For one, like I said, both are supported by Romans. Second, seeing the phrase with multiple dimensions rather than seeing it as a flat phrase serves to exalt the subject that it's talking about, who is Christ. And finally, understanding a phrase to have multiple meanings comports really well with the ways that the Jews read the Old Testament. So this idea of fulfillment language or fullness language for a particular phrase. The purpose or goal of the law is to show us the abundance of our sins and the impossibility of securing our own righteousness. It drives us to look for righteousness apart from the law, to look for God's way of righteousness that he promised in Christ's work for us. And in this way, the goal or purpose of the law is Christ as the way of righteousness for everyone who believes rather than works. And it is also the case that the conclusion of the law is Christ. If you look down to verses 5 and following, which we're not going to treat fully, Paul supports his statement in verse 4 by appealing to the book of Deuteronomy. So after a quote from Leviticus 18, where he describes the righteousness that comes from the law, he has an extended quote from Deuteronomy 30 to describe the righteousness from faith, Romans 10, 5, and following. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul here interprets the end of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is one of the very last chapters in the books of Moses, to be saying that faith in Christ is the way to access God's salvation. There was nothing for Israel to do but to believe. He actually says that at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy as well. It's not because of your own righteousness that I brought you out into this land. It's because of me that I brought you out into this land. So from first to last, it was not dependent upon the righteousness of the Israelites. In this way, too, then, the end of the law is Christ unto righteousness. At first, and in thinking through this at first, this seemed like somewhat of a shallow interpretation. Did Paul really mean to make the point that it's significant that Deuteronomy 30 speaks about Christ as the way of righteousness and salvation? And I think the answer is yes. So think back on it. After about 180 chapters of Genesis through Deuteronomy, and after law upon law upon law in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and again, the second statement of the law in the book of Deuteronomy, it becomes extremely significant that one of the final chapters speaks of the Lord as providing righteousness to a people who were called to believe in him and to cling to him. It isn't about what they could accomplish, seemingly contrary to everything that they just heard from Genesis through the book of Deuteronomy. As it has been since the beginning of the five books of the law, when God promised an offspring to Eve, and he promised a land to Abraham, and he saved Noah and started the world all over again, it's about what God himself would accomplish. The purpose of the law was to point people away from themselves to Christ, to God for righteousness, And the conclusion of the law of the Jews supported the same thing. Christ is the way of righteousness for everyone who believes. The middle part of the verse in the original has really stood out to me, so in the Greek. The translations, as we've seen, say something like, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So they treat Christ as the subject, they bring Christ right to the beginning, and they move him to the front of the sentence. But this actually changes the order of things as they stand in the Greek. In the Greek, Christ comes right before the words for righteousness. So the verse as a whole has 9 words across. And these 3 words, Christ for righteousness, sit right in the middle. So there's 3 words before it, Christ for righteousness in the middle, and then 3 words that follow it. So it's this highlighting of the fact, Christ for righteousness. There's this chasm between us and righteousness, and everyone's running as fast as they can to get to the other side, and what they don't know is they're running in the opposite direction. And God says, look, here's Christ, take hold of him, and you'll immediately be transported to the other side. That's the image. It's Christ for righteousness. There is nothing else for righteousness. If you aren't trusting in Christ, the law is only increasing your transgression. You are, with each and every day, moving further and further away from the righteousness that God requires of you. The only recourse that you have is to believe in God's work in Christ. Trust in the Lord. Give up on your own pursuit and be saved by Jesus Christ. Even though, by and large, the Jewish nation had rejected Christ, this remained Paul's desire for them. And I want to conclude with the beginning of this morning's text. Romans 10:1 says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God on their behalf is unto salvation. As I was reading through this and thinking through this, I found this to be potentially the most convicting part of these 4 verses. And it also, in the midst of all of this discussion, reminded me that even though God is sovereign in salvation, which Paul just got done affirming and defending at length in Romans chapter 9, even though he states that God has mercy on whomever he wills, that does not mean that God doesn't use means to bring about his will of salvation. And Paul prays for the salvation of the lost. On the one hand, then, he can say that salvation depends on God's purpose of election. And on the other hand, he pleads to God fervently. And as he says at the beginning of Romans 9, he has unceasing sorrow and anguish in his heart for those who don't know Christ. And he pleads to God for their salvation. The prayers that we offer up to God are one of the things that God works through in order to accomplish the salvation that he's worked in Christ. It's extremely humbling to know that, at least in a limited sense, we play an important and a vital role in God's plan of salvation. In the second half of chapter 10, Paul details another way in which we're involved in the salvation of others. Right after he says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, in verse 14 he asks a string of questions. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in someone they've never heard of? And how will they hear unless someone preaches? God is sovereign in salvation. Who will be saved and who won't is not decided or even known by us, but it's decided and it's known by God. And he has chosen to use our prayers and the proclamation of the gospel in order to bring about that salvation. We, in fact, play a part in it. And so Paul prays and Paul preaches, because the desire of his heart is for the salvation of Israel. And this is the potentially convicting part. And I think it's a good question for all of us to wrestle with personally. So ask yourself personally, do I desire to see lost people saved? Is the salvation of sinners really one of the things that I want? Is that something that we want? I think all of us, if we were asked in a conversation or if we were in a conversation with one another, we would reply, yes, we do. We want that. But really, really ask yourself. I'm going to press it. Really ask yourself. Search your heart. Is this a genuine desire that you have? Along with our thousands of other desires, some which are perfectly good and others that we wish weren't there at all, does there exist in my heart the desire to see people come to know Christ's forgiveness and Christ's newness of life? Are we even capable of answering the question, I wonder? How can I really know if that's something that I desire? And wouldn't it be really easy to convince myself that I do when in fact I don't? Or maybe I used to desire it at some point, and I've reassured myself that if I desired it then, I still desire it now. At least one of the ways that I think this text gives us that we can check ourselves to see if we really do desire it or not is, do you pray for the salvation of people who don't know Christ? Do you pray for them? So it would be really easy to convince ourselves that we have a desire for their salvation when we actually don't, but it would be much harder to convince ourselves that we pray when we actually don't pray. So again, it's a really good question to ask. Do I pray for the salvation of people who don't know Christ? Do I pray that they would know him? Paul writes in verse 1 that his desires manifest themselves in prayer to God on behalf of Israel for their salvation. And it manifests itself in his desire for people to hear the gospel. This is then a call for us to pray. And it's also a call for us to invite people to come here and to hear the gospel preached, with the hope that they will believe and they will call on Christ and they will be saved. So the call isn't about filling up the empty spaces in the pews. If Christ is in fact who he says he is, and if he did what he said he did, what better desire could we have than that people would come to know him? People who are lost and at bottom dissatisfied and searching for happiness and searching for forgiveness should be our desire to see them saved. They won't find their happiness in their pursuit of whatever law they've determined to live by. They'll be uneasy until they find their rest in Christ. In Christ, who is the end of the law for everyone who believes. This implicit call to prayer for salvation is made explicit in Paul's letter to Timothy. He writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. If you caught it in that last verse, he singles out the men. So this isn't obviously to the exclusion of women, and I think I say that later, but I wanted to say that up front as well. But he does single out the men in verse 8. And I want to encourage, take that this opportunity to encourage along with Paul, and not just encourage, but he uses this language of urging. I urge you, urging the men of the church to come and to pray with us. We're going to pray this coming week, and when we start the midweek prayer meetings, we're also going to continue men's prayer the first Saturday of every month. So come on out. We might continue. We're going to talk about something with the third, but at least for the first, we're going to continue to pray 7:30 to 8:30 for an hour every Saturday morning. And I urge you to come. It's been encouraging. It's been refreshing. It is hard work. It is good work. And it's a work that Paul here urges us to do. And of course, as I said and felt like I should apologize for, the desire for salvation and the prayers of and invitations that result from it are not exclusive to men. We're all part of this work. But in saying that, I also want to reassure you that it is not on your shoulders to preach the gospel. That may sound strange. But in the text in Romans 10, there are specific people who are sent out to preach the gospel. This comes later in Romans 10. How beautiful are the feet of those who are sent to proclaim the good news. Evangelists, which is a technical term, those who travel around from place to place that we see specifically in the book of Acts especially, proclaiming the gospel message, evangelists are listed in Ephesians 4, verse 11. And they're listed alongside of apostles and prophets and shepherds and teachers as part of those whom God has given to build up the church. So not everyone is an evangelist. And I think we all know this experientially, but I think it's helpful to know it in our heads as well. In fact, there are some well-known Puritans who taught that that particular gift or that particular office, along with the apostles and the prophets, passed away once the church was firmly founded. So God's program for salvation now is not to work miracles and to say, look, it's true that Jesus has been raised from the dead. His program for salvation now is the proclamation of the gospel within the walls of churches that are just like this church. The expectations for individual Christians, then, is hopefully a little bit less daunting. If we're thinking about the salvation of lost sinners, what's the expectation for me in the salvation of lost sinners? Is it to go around and quit my job and evangelize everybody? No, it isn't. What it is, though, is every Christian should feel comfortable giving a response to anyone who asks about their faith. So it's less proactive in that way. You live a certain way. Someone says to you, hey, I noticed something's different about you. Oh, well, let me tell you why. This is the Christ that I serve. This is the God that I believe in. This is the way I live, the way that I live. It is also on us, and the Bible highlights this, that our speech and our actions, especially when it's in full view of those who are non-Christians, should always be in accordance with our faith. So Peter has that one place in one of the letters where he talks about they're surprised that you don't partake in the same things that they're doing. I think he's talking about drunkenness and sexual immorality. And so there's a, no, I'm not going to do that. And they're surprised. Why aren't they doing that? Well, let me tell you why I'm not doing that. You stick out like a sore thumb. On the other hand, an evangelist, which is a set-apart proclaimer of God's gospel, like an apostle or a prophet, was or is a specific gift of God to the church and to the world. At the same time, and seemingly contradictory, it is also true that every single Christian plays a part in the proclamation of the gospel. But it isn't this daunting task of going out and evangelizing the world. 1 Corinthians 11:26 reads, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So in what we're about to do in communion, we collectively participate in the proclamation of Christ's death for sinners. It's proclaimed here every single week. So the call for us then is to be faithful in praying that others will join us. It's to be faithful in inviting people to come and join us and hopefully hear and hopefully see and hopefully be saved. And let's ask God, if we don't have that desire in our hearts for the salvation of the lost, this good and godly desire, let's ask him to grow that desire within us so that it does manifest itself in these ways, in order that many will give up on their own righteousness and they'll submit to the righteousness of God, who is Christ our Lord. Let's pray. God, we do give thanks to you that you have secured everything for our salvation, and you have laid it on us simply to open our hands and to take the gift. We thank you that we are righteous in your sight. We thank you for the newness of life that you've given to us. We thank you for the abiding presence of your Holy Spirit. And we ask that he would animate us to live lives of self-sacrifice in service to you and in service of the gospel. Lord, and we do pray in this place that we would see many sinners come to salvation and we would exalt in your glory and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.